Well, while the children are making their way out, I need to ask a question and get a show of hands here. How many of you this morning came in contact with my wife? How many of you did she touch? You touched? You all came in contact with my wife?
I made my way around.
Wait, keep the hands up. Keep the hands up. Ew! Do you know where she's been? She's got cooties. And now you got them. You're infected. Now put your hands back up. How many of the rest of you touched her, were in contact with someone who's got their hands up? You got cooties too. You all got them. You're unclean. You can't be here. You're defiling this sanctuary. I guess I am too, come to think of it. Whole place is defiled. Okay, so that's kind of that's a little dramatic and a bit elementary or middle school-esque. But in the ancient Near East, in Israel, this might have been a problem. If you came in contact with certain things, there was a defilement effect, things that would make you unclean. They were things like an infectious disease or a bodily discharge of something or a dead body. If you came in contact with those things, you would be unclean, and your presence among the people of God would infect the rest of them and would potentially defile the sanctuary as well. That's Old Testament stuff. That would be a problem. It would be a real spiritual problem. When we were back studying the book of Hebrews, we came across this verse in Hebrews chapter 9. The verse was Hebrews chapter 9, 13 and 14. Actually, it's two verses. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You're probably noticing that many of the things that we were covering in Numbers actually have impact and came from the book of Hebrews. And that's because I had Hebrews on the brain when I was doing the scope and sequence for the Missing Pieces series. But this is a missing piece. This is something we seldom talk about. And I wasn't originally going to preach this passage this morning. I was going to jump ahead to Numbers chapter 20, but my put everything in its context brain required me to read Numbers 19. And I read that and I thought, oh, there's something we don't talk about. There's the bit about the red heifer, the cleansing by the ashes of the red heifer. We never talk about that. So we're going to talk about that this morning. Of course, now I got to put that in context of Numbers 16 through 19, so we've got a long way to go this morning. Don't worry, we're not going to read it all. I'm going to summarize some of it. But we are going to be in Numbers chapter 19. And when I say red heifer, some of you gave me that, what in the world is he talking about? Look. Which tells me, yeah, well, it's an appropriate topic for a Missing Pieces sermon. You had to be A heifer had to be killed, sacrificed, burned, and sprinkled with water mixed with her ashes in order to be purified or cleansed from some sort of ritual defilement. And so probably some of you are really confused, and you just can't wait to see where this goes. So we're going to ramp it up by skimming the events from Numbers 16 through 18. So please turn in your Bibles to start in Numbers 16, and we'll be finishing in Numbers 19. When we last left Israel, which was way back last week, when we last left them, they were in the desert, having forfeited their privilege of entering God's rest in Canaan because they were pretty selfish and afraid, which led to disobedience and rebellion, and selfish and afraid will do that. The spies had surveyed the promised land, and 10 of the 12 came back with a really bad report because they were afraid of the Canaanites. Then those 10 worked the whole assembly up into a state of panic and rebellion to the point that the people were going to appoint a new leader and they were going to stone Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. Of course, God didn't let that happen. Then he intervened. He was going to wipe him out, but Moses interceded for the people, and so he didn't. Instead, the 10 spies who were lying, the 10 lying spies, died by a plague, and all the people 20 years old and older were denied entrance into the promised land and were to die in the desert, all except Joshua and Caleb, of course. Then the very next day, they tried to go in anyway, even though God told them, don't go in, I'm not going to let you in. They tried, I guess they were trying to earn his approval or presuming upon his grace, and the people tried and the folks of the land just trounced them, and because God wasn't kidding. He doesn't kid. So after all this, and think about all the lesson teaching that God has been doing in Israel from the start, one would think that this people would be a little mellowed by now. That having been put in their place, like, okay, God means what he says, we get it. Let's just stop fighting him, and let's just accept what he says. One would think that. One would be wrong. That's not how people react, is it? And not just them, that's often us, way too often, that's us. We tend to look for someone to blame, someone other than ourselves. Blame casting is, boy, that goes right back to Genesis 3, doesn't it? Blame God. Well, God, it wasn't me. It was this wife, this woman you created. Blaming God doesn't usually work out too well for you. Blaming someone else doesn't work out too well for you. So here they're blaming God, or they may be blaming his leaders. And so we're going to watch what happens next. Now, chapter 15, God gives Israel some instructions. We're not going to read chapter 15. There's some laws, if you will, that God gives to the sons of Israel, it says. Because the sons of Israel, because there are laws about what to do once you get to Canaan, how to do sacrifices, and how to live once you get there. So they're not for the generation 20 and older. They were for the generation 20 and younger. Got laws about what to do there, how to treat non-Israelites. And this is probably why the next event happens. The next event, Numbers chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. So this is like, here we go again, right? Here we go again. The whole congregation is holy. That is quite a claim for people who have been barred from the promised land and rebuked by God, I don't know how many times now. The whole congregation is holy, which isn't that much different from what some folks will say today. Everybody goes to heaven. We're all God's children. How dare you tell us that's not the case? How dare you lord it over us? Some of them, they resented what Moses and Aaron had been telling them. Really, what they resented was what God was saying, which is what a lot of people today do. When they're upset with us, they're really not so upset with us as they are upset with the fact that we're standing on God's truth. They're upset with what God has said. That's who their problem really is with. But they resented what God was saying, and they rebelled against Moses and Aaron's leadership. And it's important to note that Korah and his 250 were from the tribe of Levi. That's Moses and Aaron's own family. This is a family thing at this point. Now, Dathan and Abiram, they were part of Reuben. They're a different tribe. But Moses summoned those guys, and he summoned Dathan and Abiram, and they wouldn't even come. Moses summoned them all to the tent, and Those two wouldn't even bring their families. They wouldn't come. Skip down to verses 12 through 14. Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up. Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us?" Did you notice the blame casting there? You brought us from the land of milk and honey, even though they were the ones who wouldn't go in, but you brought us. "Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Respect for Moses and Aaron's authority has clearly waned here. It's been forgotten entirely. "Lord it over us," they said. It's just a few chapters back, chapter 12, that Moses is called an incredibly humble man. But here he's being accused of lording it over them. Says something about the hearts of the men opposing him. So the next day, Moses has Korah and his 250 guys, these 250 Levites, come before the tent of meeting. They're to bring their incense altars, or their censers, the priests would burn incense in. They were to bring their incense burners. And Moses then orders the rest of the people to get away from Dathan and Abiram, because God is going to choose. And then this happens. Drop down to verse 28. Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die, the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah and their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished in the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, "The earth may swallow us up." And then verse 35, "Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense." Now that's not a pretty sight. That's not a pretty sight at all. If you like stories about God's wrath and instant judgment, then you'll love this story. It's pretty poignant. But we aren't done yet. Because watch what happens. After that, watch what happens the very next day. The very next day, verse 41, drop down to 41. "But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Korah and Dathan and the other guy. No, against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the against Moses and Aaron, saying, 'You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people.'" Someone's really tickled by that. This is us. I'm like, are you kidding? Are you kidding me? I mean, that's my thought when I read this. Are you telling me they still don't get it? There is no end to the density that is the human condition. Just understand that. This is mankind in rebellion, folks. And don't forget everything these people have seen, from the plagues in Egypt through the incident Mount Sinai up to this moment. Remember the manna. Remember the pillar of fire. Remember the pillar of cloud. Remember the Red Sea. Remember the rock spewing water. Remember the quail. And remember all the lessons that God taught them, and all those who died because God was teaching them a lesson. Remember all that stuff. and look at them. Brothers and sisters, do not let anyone tell you that faith in God depends on God showing up and displaying his power. It does not. If that were the case, these would be the strongest believers in the history of creation. But they weren't. Seeing is not believing. Faith is more than sight. It's more than sight. Now, it's not blind. These folks had seen and seen and seen and seen and seen, and they still have no faith. They still have no faith, and that's their problem. They got no faith. Faith isn't blind either. It has good reason to exist, and these people had good reason. God had given Israel every reason to believe in him, yet many of these people just didn't. What does that say about people? It tells me they haven't changed in over 4,000 years, 6,000 years, however many thousands of years they've been here. I don't think, however, that the lesson is being lost on their sons and daughters. And I just wanted, this is kind of an aside, it's not the main point this morning, but the young people who are witnesses to all this, don't forget they're the ones who will inherit the land. That is the generation, the young people who are witnessing their fathers and mothers, witnessing the disobedience and the rebellion and the fear and the punishment. Those are the ones who a generation later, 40 years later, when Joshua comes back with this great battle plan for taking Jericho, and it essentially consists of we're going to walk around the city quietly for 7 days, and the last time we're going to walk around three times and yell really loud, and the walls are all going to come down. And they just did it. They learned something. You know, every generation makes their mistakes. And so I'm speaking to young people today, this morning. You know, learn from the mistakes of the previous generation. Don't make them yourselves. And don't think you're not making mistakes, by the way. Because every generation does. And every generation needs to meet God on their own terms. Or on God's terms, really. Because we got this unfaithful generation. Then we had the faithful generation that entered the land. Where are we at the end of the book of Joshua? Israel was faithful for the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him. And then they started the cycle in the book of Judges. There's a generational, you know, young people, you get to break that cycle. Middle-aged to older people, you get to be part of breaking that cycle too. We should really consider that. We're not done with chapter 16 yet, so let me start at verse 42 to 50 I want to read. It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. God shows up again. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly." Then they fell on their faces, Moses and Aaron. Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put in it fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun." So the Lord was sending a plague to kill those who were rebelling against him. And Aaron took it, as Moses had spoken, and ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living, so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked. God was putting to an end any question as to who his appointed leaders were. God's wrath broke out. Moses and Aaron did exactly what priests do. They intercede on behalf of the people. And the plague was stopped. But almost 15,000 people died that day. So God comes up with a test. He's going to prove one more time, who the true leaders of Israel are. One more time, he devises a test. And that would be in chapter 17. And we're not going to read it, but I'll just explain it to you. In chapter 17, God tells Moses, and he tells the leaders of Israel, let the leader of every tribe bring forth their rod, their staff. And they're going to put the rods in the tent of meeting overnight. And the man whose rod, I mean, these are sticks these guys are carrying around. They've been dead for a while. The man whose rod buds, has flowers on it the next day, he's the guy I've chosen. So all 12 of them come. They put the sticks in the tent of meeting. The next morning, it's Aaron's rod, shocking. It's Aaron's rod that has budded. And they're actually, not only has it flowered, but they're actually almonds on the stick overnight. God has chosen. Aaron is the high priest. Moses is the leader. But this still leaves the people with fear. Look down to the bottom of chapter 17, verses 12 through 13. Then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, we perish. We are dying. We are all dying. Everyone who comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we to perish completely?" Well, all of you 20 years of age and older are supposed to perish in the desert completely. Yeah. But they're afraid. They're afraid now. So God in chapter 18, he does a thing where in chapter 18, he expands upon the duties and responsibilities of the priestly family, of Aaron's family and the Levites, their responsibility for the tabernacle. God tells them they will bear the guilt for the people. The priest's job, part of it now, is to ensure that there aren't any more infractions on the tabernacle. So the priests are going to handle all the work around there. The priests are going to make sure that no one unclean comes near. The priests are going to make sure that that doesn't happen again. It becomes their responsibility. And we have a whole chapter of what those responsibilities entail. Any infractions will be counted against the Levites. They will be counted against Aaron's family. This should help Israel feel better. I just want to stop and say, despite all this, despite all that's happened, isn't that just a little bit gracious? Isn't that just a little bit loving? Especially for people who aren't actually going to make it into the promised land? God is wrathful and judgmental. Yes, he is. But he's also gracious and loving. We see it all throughout Scripture. Sometimes people talk about the God of the Old Testament as being just all wrath and judgment, where the God of the New Testament is all love. Well, read Revelation sometimes if you think he's all love in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, really read the stories and listen. There's an awful lot of grace. There's an awful lot of mercy. An awful lot of love. Now we come to the passage that we want to look at this morning, chapter 19. See, that wasn't so bad, was it? Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer in which there is no defect and on which a yoke has never been placed.'" So now they need to go get a red cow. which sounds kind of crazy to you and me. It's like, well, what is that going to do? It's interesting, though, that it's a cow, not a bull. Often, you know, the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement were bulls, but this is a cow, and it's a red one, one that has never been used as a work animal, one in which there is no defect, because, you know, that's pretty common for a sacrificial animal, by the way, that it is of no defect. You couldn't take to the Lord one that was weak or lame or injured, one that you wouldn't eat or you couldn't sell to somebody else. You're not giving the dregs of your flock to the Lord. It has to cost you something. A sacrifice is just that. It always has to cost. You have to give the best. And that points towards the holiness of God. It has to be an animal without defect. This is a quick application, by the way. We're called to be living sacrifices, which means we're supposed to give willingly something that costs us. Now, we don't have to, you know, we're not buying our salvation, but when we offer our bodies back out of gratitude, we're to be living sacrifices, and it will cost us something. Our salvation is free, but sanctification is not cheap. And even our salvation wasn't cheap because it cost the life of the Son of God. It's not cheap at all. And often our sacrifice today is there are things that we won't do because we're living for God. We won't do them in the way the world would do them. And we won't incur the wrath or the disapproval of the world. You know, if they didn't appreciate Jesus, they're not going to appreciate other people acting like Jesus. They're just not going to. They're not going to appreciate you and I as his representative. You know, just look at the reaction from the most recent Supreme Court decision. Here are people who are concerned about the life of the unborn, and they're treating us like we're some kind of terrorists or something. That's the attitude that's coming forth. If you stand for the things that Christ stood for, there's cost in this world. There's a reward in the next. Verse 3. You shall give it, the cow, you shall give it to Eleazar, the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence. Now, Eleazar is Aaron's son. Aaron himself isn't going to do this for reasons that I think will become a little more obvious later. Aaron's going to remain in or around the tent of meeting. So Eleazar takes it outside the camp. And that's important because this is not a sacrifice that's actually made at the tent of meeting. This is done outside, even away from that. The tent of meeting may even have been outside the camp, but this is not there. Little flags at this point, when we talk about outside the camp, should be raising in our minds, because we remember in Hebrews chapter 13, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Jesus suffered outside the camp. His sacrifice was considered an outside the camp. He was taken out of Jerusalem, where he was crucified. So there's kind of a type of Christ here in the heifer. But don't try to make everything, every aspect parallel, because every aspect will not. You know, we're talking about Old Testament ritual law versus New Testament salvation. So there's a parallel, a type, but not every, it's like that thing isn't going to walk on all fours. Just know that as we go forward. Next, verse 4. Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. So the priest then takes some of the blood and sprinkles it toward the door of the meeting. It doesn't say on the door, toward the tent, wherever the tent was, however far away they were, he sprinkled it toward the tent of meeting. Don't know how close they were, but they weren't there to put it actually on the tent. Then the heifer, verse 5, shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its refuse shall be burned. I want to do verse 6 too. The priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. So while it's burning, there's some cedar wood that gets put in there. There's some scarlet yarn that gets put in there. There's some hyssop that gets put in there as well. It's all burned up together, and those ashes will all be mixed in together. They burn the whole thing, which is a little unusual. There is no part held back to eat, the whole cow, including its stomach contents, which actually was unusual. That's not typically what they did with the sacrifices. But the whole thing is burned, but the blood is particularly and specifically mentioned as being burned with the cow. Add to this the fact that there was hyssop in there and scarlet yarn and the cedar wood that they were thrown into the carcass and burned with it. Add those things. It sounds a little odd to us, but those materials were specifically associated with cleansing. Leviticus chapter 14. Now the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet string and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. Now, that's a process there in Leviticus for cleansing someone from leprosy. Not healing them of it, but cleansing them after they've been healed of it. After the disease is gone. But the idea here is the emphasis on cleansing based on blood. That's why the color red, I believe, is emphasized so much here. Red, which often symbolizes blood, red heifer, red yarn. Cedar wood has kind of a red tint to it if you've ever had cedar wood. Blood is needed for cleansing. There's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Blood is a cleansing agent in the Old Testament. So that's what they're going for. This is supposed to cleanse us. But it's interesting what happens here. Listen to verses 7 through 10. The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and afterward come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. Okay, that's why Aaron doesn't do it, because you don't want your high priest unclean for any period of time. But the one who burns it, the guy who burns it, shall also wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. The one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And it shall be a perpetual state to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them. So out here, the priest who takes, he has to have a bath after he has sprinkled the blood, and he's unclean till evening. And the guy who burns it has to have a bath, and he's unclean till evening. And the guy who goes and collects the ashes has to have a bath, and he's unclean until evening. That sounds odd, because they are preparing a substance that will be used for cleansing, yet by coming in contact with it, they become unclean. It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, but it's similar to the Day of Atonement when Aaron has to wash repeatedly. The high priest has to wash repeatedly, and even the man who leads the scapegoat into the wilderness to release it somehow becomes defiled by coming in contact with the goat. And I'm sure the fact that they're contacting the blood is part of that, because blood is the animal's life, and now the animal is dead. Which brings us to something we don't talk about, we don't think about much, because we live in the New Testament era, and we don't really have to think about this as much. But in the Old Testament idea of clean versus unclean, there is an additional, this is like an additional emphasis to sin. To be unclean in the Old Testament does not necessarily mean you've committed a direct sin, per se. Neither Eleazar, nor the man who burned, nor the man who gathered the ashes actually sinned by doing so. They just came in contact with a substance that left them less than pure. You following me with that? They become unclean then, and therefore actually unfit for the presence of God or the presence of the community for a prescribed period of time. It really, what we should get out of this is that it really speaks to the idea of God's holiness. It speaks to the idea of God's separateness, being separated. The concept of clean versus unclean is a corporate reminder of the holiness of God. The idea that He is separate from us, He is different, He is pure. There is a purity to God that we do not possess. And I know this kind of strikes against our modern sensibilities, it does, especially, you know, the whole modern movement of inclusiveness, the fact that someone might be unclean or impure and not fit for the community for a certain period of time. Because we want to think that everyone belongs. But if you read your Bible, you will find that God is no respecter of persons. He's no respecter of physical stature, or wealth, or race, or gender, or nationality. He is inclusive in that anyone from any background may come in, but He is decidedly exclusive in that your sin must be dealt with before you do. Only those who have faith in Christ in our age, only faith in Christ will get you in. That is it. Everyone else is on the outside. We don't like to think of that, but that's the truth. Kind of ties in with our truth for life this morning. Those cleanliness laws, those cleanness laws, the idea of ritual purity served to remind Israel of how holy God is. And it served to set Israel apart from others. The point being, God is holy. God is different. Someone was telling me this past week about a preacher who likes to say, because we've been adopted into the family, I guess, that now we are God. And I'm like, oh no. Oh no. No, 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 no. Definitely not. That's clear heresy. We are not God. He is other than us. And uncleanness, again, it could incur because of an infectious skin disease, leprosy, and sometimes in the Old Testament, leprosy is kind of a general category for all kinds of skin diseases, because many of them actually healed on their own. So you could become unclean by becoming in contact with someone who had an infectious skin disease, you know, or by touching a dead body. Now, those two things aren't necessarily sin. It's not sin to touch a dead body. It's not sin to get a skin disease. You know, in the Old Testament, a menstruating woman would be considered unclean during her period. That's not a sin, clearly. A husband and wife in the Old Testament can become unclean by having sex within the confines of marriage. Leviticus 15:18. If a man lies with a woman so that there is a seminal admission, they shall both bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Certainly sex within the confines of marriage is encouraged by God. You know, be fruitful and multiply. It's not a sin, but there's a uncleanness that goes with it. And then there's this next one, which, okay, I'm just going to go there because it's God's word, and, you know, it's God's word. Deuteronomy 23. You shall also have a place outside the camp and go out there, and you shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside that you shall dig with it and shall turn to cover up your excrement. It's God's word. What can I say? By the way, you know, I mean, I debated whether or not to put that in, but you have to do that. That's not a sin. It's not a sin. You have to do your business. And for every middle school boy in here, I don't want to hear that God's word is boring and it's got nothing for you. There it is. Clearly, we should be thankful that we don't live under these conditions. uncleanness in those days could come from something less than a directly committed sin. You know, certainly contact with a dead body was not in and of itself sinful. They need to be buried, right? Someone's got to do it. It seems like uncleanness results from contact with death or with bodily fluids. There's a lot of that there. You know, I'm not sure scripture specifically explains this anywhere, but it appears like this is actually part of being in a fallen world. Being in a fallen world, in addition to being sinful and inheriting guilt, which we do, the physical, the world itself, including our bodies, have become corrupted. Death is there, and these things are associated with death. Now, we know the world was affected by the fall, right? Romans 8:21. The creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's still yet to come. The world groans in the meantime. So there's some sort of corruption that happens. So uncleanness in the Old Testament, it's associated with sin, but it can fall short of actually being the sin itself. There seems to be a corruption from decay, from decomposition that results from sin being in the world in general. And I can't fully explain it, but passages like this really cause me to think, and I think it should cause you to think too. How big is that gap between us and God? How holy is God? How fallen am I? It brings to mind passages like Isaiah 64, you know, where God tells us that our best works, Isaiah says, our best works are like before the Lord, before a holy and righteous God, our best works are like filthy rags. And the word for filthy actually means filthy menstrual rags. That's disgusting. But that's fallen humanity. At our best, there's still corruption. And even for us, even for those of us who are believers, ask yourself honestly, are your motives ever 100% pure? Or is there some element of selfishness in there? Even our best motives have some element of corruption. Now, there's good news coming, but stew in that stew in those thoughts for a little bit. I think anytime you think about how awesome God is and how holy he is and how fallen we are, that can lead, that's bad news, but it can lead you to a really great place. So we got to move on. What's the deal with this, with this red heifer? What is the situation? Why did God tell Moses and Aaron to do this? Verse 11. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself from uncleanness with water on the third day and on the seventh day, and then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him, and he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. Okay. Now we get the context. Because the immediate context here is contact with a dead body, right? This would be kind of important because we've just come through a passage of scripture where there were about 15,000 dead bodies throughout the camp now. How many people will have had to have touched someone who has died? Plus, there's a whole generation that's going to die in the wilderness. You know, there's bound to be contact with dead bodies. That's just going to happen. So, and by the way, with this mixture of stuff, the ashes and the water, we should understand this mostly as symbolic. Okay? It's not that there's a chemical or medicinal healing thing in the water. The ashes do not become magical, and it does not take the place of the sacrifice for sin. This is a ritual cleansing, like an issue of purity. And God is being gracious here. He's giving them a way to deal with it. He is making a way for these people, and remember who these people are and what they've done. He's making a way for these people to come to him and to remain part of the community. If you're not blown away by God's grace, remembering what these people have done and said, then you're just not reading hard enough. Yeah, and the process here is pretty intense, right? If you've touched a dead body, you're unclean for 7 days, 7 days outside the camp. And on the third and seventh day, the individual would be sprinkled with this water that was mixed with the heifer's ashes, which also has the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet yarn in it. And if they don't go through this process, it's pretty serious. The tabernacle is defiled because they would be coming and they would be touching others. And that would be passed on to other people. And the person, if they don't do it, they are to be cut off, which typically means to be killed, to be executed, cut off from the people. It usually means to be put to death. Then I guess those who put him to death would have to go through the process. And I'm reading this and I'm thinking, in terms of Judaism, I'm thinking when Christ was sacrificed, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, that makes what they did even more an act of faith in my mind. Because they willingly made themselves, by touching his dead body, they willingly made themselves unclean for the Passover Sabbath. That was an act of faith on their part. They knew who Jesus was at that point. Don't overlook their little bit of faith in action. And part of the problem with this is that uncleanness becomes incredibly virulent. We're familiar with viruses these days. It's like a virus. Let me read the rest of the chapter here, verses 14 through 22. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. So you don't even have to touch him, just being in the tent. Every open vessel which has no covering tied down on it shall be unclean. Okay, if it's not covered, it's unclean. Also, anyone who in the open field touches one who has been slain with a sword or one who has died naturally or even a human bone or a grave shall be unclean for 7 days. Then for the unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification from sin and flowing water shall be added to them in a vessel. Then a clean person shall take hyssop, dip it in the water, and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there, and on the one who touched the bone or the one slain or the one dying naturally or the grave. Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third and the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify him from uncleanness, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean by evening. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water for impurity has not been sprinkled on him and he is unclean. The emphasis on purity in their worship should strike us. So it shall be a perpetual state for them. And he who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean till evening. Furthermore, anything that the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Do you get the extent of that? Now think about 15,000 people who've died, corpses, and how unclean the congregation could be at that point. If you're in the room, you got it. The open vessel was unclean. Anyone who touches the person who is unclean becomes unclean. I mean, we get that from COVID, right? You know, if you got it and you came in contact with someone else, they most likely got it from you. They didn't make you healthy. That's kind of the way those sort of things work scripturally. They got 15,000 corpses that need to be buried, people who have mourned their loved ones, and they've been interacting with others in the community, passing that uncleanness along, like my wife this morning. You know. And it's a problem, because you can't bring that into the tabernacle. You'll be unfit for the presence of God. Plus, you know, the rest of this generation is going to be dying in the desert. It will be an ongoing concern. And this sort of thing was serious even in the first century, because, you know, you can come into contact with a dead body easily enough. It just walking on or touching a grave could do it. And graves, you know, they weren't like always where there was a headstone where we could see it. Sometimes they were sort of hidden. So they used to paint them or whitewash them in Israel so that you can see that was a grave, so you'd stay away, which actually adds another dimension to what Jesus was saying when he was accusing the Pharisees of being whitewashed tombs. Not only was he saying, you guys are hypocrites, you look good, but on the inside you're all rotten and death, but he was also saying, you are someone who should be avoided. You are someone who should, you're going to infect somebody else. You are someone the people should stay away from. The gap between us and God. I'm just struck by the gap between us and God. Now let's come back to the passage in Hebrews again. For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, cleansing of the body, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, there's the without blemish comparison again, how much will his sacrifice cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If the blood of goats, bulls, and ashes, and of a heifer can cleanse your flesh, and the statement is assumed that that is true. These were Jews. They would assume that was true. Then how much more? How much more the blood of Christ cleanse us? Cleanse us from dead works. Are we really grasping how much God has done for us through Jesus Christ? When we talk about, on the basis of his death and his resurrection, the veil in the sanctuary having been torn, and us being able to walk in, you know, spiritually walk in prayer, in worship, to call him daddy, to lift our praises to him personally, to lift our petitions to him personally, do we really understand how far away from him we were, and what his death, burial, and resurrection did for us in terms of giving us access to God? Do we really think about that enough? I don't think we do. And the reason I don't think we do is because we don't make use of it nearly often enough. We don't go in as often as we should, or as often as we could. I mean, we can go in boldly, though I would add humbly and boldly. So are we grateful? You know, that's a thing. You know, we should be grateful, not just that we don't live in the Old Testament where we have to worry about ritual cleansing, but we live in the New Testament where we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ already. Where's our gratitude for that? Are you in awe? I mean, absolutely blown away by the fact that you can have fellowship with God? Are you in awe, absolutely blown away by what it took to give you fellowship with God? Hopefully, at some point in your life, you have been crushed by the weight of the distance between you and God. And if you haven't, I would like to invite you this morning to be crushed. Because you can't get there without it. You can't appreciate it without it. I don't think most of us I don't think most of us get it. We can fellowship with the Creator, the Most High God, because our sins have been forgiven and because we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And he keeps on cleansing. You know, 1 John 1:9, you know, this word cleansing showing up in the New Testament is interesting. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us. But how often do we go on to the next part of the verse? And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because being in this world, and being of God, we got a new life in us. We have, our souls have been cleansed. We have a new life, one that wasn't there before. But we still are called to go out into the world, and when we do, we get dirty. And we, like little boys and girls who play in the mud, we got to come in and just have our feet washed because we come in contact with corruption and with pollution. We don't have to do the ritual stuff. That's Old Testament law. That Jesus fulfilled that. He was the red heifer. But we do have to confess. He was clean, doesn't, Jesus said, he was clean, doesn't need a bath, he just needs to wash his feet. What Christ has done for us and continues to do for us should blow us away. Absolutely blow us away. And offering that living sacrifice should seem like, you know, the most natural thing that we can do. It really should. And the next point I want to make, and we'll be closing in a couple minutes, the next point I want to make is that this speaks to God's goodness. I've mentioned it a couple times, but have you noticed how much God has put up with these people? Have you noticed that? He has disciplined them, and sometimes very severely. But he is still being good to them. He is giving them this process to come to him. God, he endures so much from people. So much. You know, if we really envisioned him like Zeus sitting up on the cloud with a thunderbolt waiting to zap whoever steps out of line, there wouldn't be any of us here. We'd all be little toasted sticks. We'd have been zapped already. He is so patient with us. He endures a lot from us. Now, we shouldn't presume upon that. Now, don't take it for granted. We learned that last week. But do appreciate it. You know, he left Israel in Egypt for over 400 years. You know why? Well, he said so. Oops, where'd he go? Genesis 15. Then in the fourth generation they will return here. He's speaking of Canaan. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. He left Israel in Egypt for 400 years. To give the Amorites, the Canaanites, an opportunity. Which they kind of blew it. They were a wicked, wicked, wicked evil people. Indulging in cultic orgies, sacrificing their children, and God will use Israel to judge them. Understand, that's part of what's happening when Israel takes the land. God is using Israel to judge the Canaanites. But for 400 years, he gave those people an opportunity. Our nation is only a little bit more than half that old. He put up with Israel's idolatry for generations. He endures a lot. Seems to me we shouldn't give up on people until he does. Yeah, our world is becoming more toxic and it's becoming more wicked all the time. But God has patience. Take advantage of the time and live like Jesus. Live to glorify him because he has given you and I so very much. Which brings me really to the last point. These cleanliness laws. Sometimes you'll hear people say that God gave them for health reasons. Because a lot of them seem sort of healthy, you know, stay away from the diet that he gave, the dietary laws he gave Israel, or stay away from running sores, Don't mess around with dead bodies. I mean, it's typically, if you're going to touch a dead body, you should wash because there's bacteria and such that's involved with that. You know, it's just health, right? It's hygienic. Sometimes we hear that. And it may be hygienic. You know, there's someone out there. You know, I saw someone the other day on the internet, on Facebook. They're like, God's diet. This is God's diet. Eat God's way. And I'm looking at it, I'm like, really? Yeah, of course it's low on meat, and my mind goes back to Genesis 9, where God said, every moving thing I give to you for food. But it's crazy stuff out there. It may be good for us, but that's not why God gave it. It's not. It's not about health. Because if it was, it wouldn't have gone away. You know, it wouldn't have been in the past once Jesus came out of the tomb. He'd still be concerned about our health, and we'd still have those laws. That's not what it was about. I mean, it's okay now to eat shellfish. Praise God. I mean, sometimes I wonder about these people. Do you really think he cared more about the folks' health in the Old Testament than he does ours? But here's the thing I do know about God. He's not arbitrary. If God does something, there's usually a reason behind it. He's not an arbitrary God. He tends not to set up arbitrary rules. Now, I wouldn't discount the fact that there is some pollution / corruption involved here that the blood of Christ has covered for us. You know, I think it was emphasized in the Catechism a while back that God is redeeming the whole creation through Christ. So there's maybe something to it. But at the very least, many of these things were designed to highlight God's holiness and his separateness from us. And it was to make Israel look and act and be different from the other nations around them. And we're called to be different too, aren't we? We should be more different than we are. And now, first of all, I'll say this about Westminster Bible Church. We are different people. We are, in a good way. I mean that in a good way. I do. We're different. You know, you don't ever want to return to the law because the New Testament tells us not to. May that never be. I don't want to have to kill heifers and wash in those ashes. May it never be. But we, brothers and sisters, are way too conformed to the world. More so than we think. Now, you know, I don't think we're supposed to be different like the Amish are different, because, you know, our charge is to be a witness, and you can't be a witness if you're withdrawn and they can't see you. We're here to be witness for Christ. But we're to be different in those internal things. And so I'm going to invite you this morning to examine your own life, your own living sacrifice. How different are you? Because we seem, the church as a whole, not just WBC, but the church as a whole, seems to be as addicted to the myriad of addictive options as anybody else. Christians are just as likely to have failed marriages as anybody else. We can be downright hateful in our self-righteousness. I've seen it more times than I care to admit. And often in the name of stewardship, you know, we've ditched generosity. We've kicked that to the curb because we've got to be good stewards. I've seen us self-focused. I've seen us gossipy, gluttonous, easily distracted from our mission, more about entertainment than worship or ministry. We should be, brothers and sisters, we should be the most thankful people. We should be the most joyful people, the most generous people, the most empathetic people, the most loving people, the most about others people, the forgivingest people, the most honest people, seekers of truth, even if it's not convenient for us, the most committed people, committed to Christ, the most caring people, the most peaceful people, healers, not wounders. Boy, that would be a thing. The most self-disciplined. Oh, yeah. They're still going to hate us. The world's still going to hate us because we will have the morals that Christ had, and they didn't like his morals then. They don't like his morals now. People haven't changed. They hated him. They're going to hate us. And I'm not talking about perfection either. We shouldn't expect perfection out of each other because we're not going to get it. If you look hard enough at anybody's life, you're going to find issues. I'm not talking about perfection. We shouldn't expect that. We spend a lot of time fighting because we do. But we will look different if we are pursuing Christ-likeness. We will look different if we are seeking his kingdom. We will look different from the inside out. God has been so gracious and so enduring and so patient, despite the fact that he is so much more holy than we are. And that's the thing about God. Until the door is closed, it remains open. I know that's kind of a duh statement, but really think about that. It's both duh and profound at the same time. Until the door is closed, it remains open. He kept giving Israel ways to get to him despite themselves. He does the same thing for us. We don't need the red heifer anymore. We have the blood of Christ. And that is sufficient. In fact, it is plenty. So in light of what he's done for you and I, can we spend some time today seriously thinking about it? Get with yourself, get with God, you and God. Ask him how you're doing as a living sacrifice. Compare your life to the life of Christ. Because like Israel, God takes every opportunity in the events of our lives to teach us to be like Christ. He's doing that with Israel, and he keeps doing that with Israel, and he's been doing that with each of us. The question is, are we listening? Are we paying attention? God has chosen you. He has adopted you into the family. He has given you a home in eternity. How are we now to live? Consider that question today, please. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much. Lord, for these moments together, we thank you so much for your word and the record of your history with people. Father, we thank you even more for Jesus Christ, who is our cleanser, who is our sacrifice. We are cleansed from sin and from corruption by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, Lord, I pray if there's anyone here or anyone who's listening later who has not done so, Lord, I just pray that you would speak to their soul. Lord, that you would remind them that they are not perfect, but you are. And to be in your presence, there must be perfection. There must be righteousness. There must be holiness. And none of us have it. But we can have it imparted to us by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, that he paid the penalty for our sins on the cross over 2,000 years ago and rose again on the third day to validate that that sacrifice was accepted. And all you're asking is that we trust, truly place our trust in his death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. And it can be just a very simple thing. It can be a very simple prayer that's prayed sincerely. God, I believe I'm a sinner. God, I know Jesus died for my sins. Please forgive. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. Please forgive me, God. He will answer that prayer if prayed sincerely 100% of the time. And Lord God, for the rest of us, may we evaluate our lives. May we be more committed to Christ-likeness. May we be more committed to living as he lived. May we conform less to the world and more to the word. Father, we thank you for the reminders that you are holy and we are not, but you so loved the world that you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And we are thankful for that. Lord, it's in his name we pray this morning. Amen.